Let's pause and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come into your presence. We are grateful that you are here in our midst. We pray now that your Holy Spirit will speak to us. Pray that you will take the truths of your word and transform us into the people that you want for us to be. Grateful for each who is here this morning. It's not by accident. It's not a coincidence that those who are here, and those who normally are here are absent. There is a divine purpose in it all. And so we gather together. We pray that through it we might be encouraged, we might be strengthened, we might be challenged, and we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A trend is defined as the general direction in which something tends to move. Think about the trends in life from whatever generation you are a part of. You know that there are trends that were a part of your generation. Some of those we look back and wish they weren't trends at all. It's not that they were bad. It's just that, well, from a fashion standpoint, they might not have been the best at the time when we look back. How many have looked back at yearbooks and said, "What was I thinking?" Yeah, we have trends of all kinds. There are trends in finance, in the stock market. There are trends in fashion. There are trends in mortgages and in the housing market. We could look at all kinds of trends, and certainly as I reflect over some of the trends that I remember in my years traversing this world, long sideburns, and some of you can remember the lamb chops, bell-bottom pants and big boom boxes. You know, you'd put them up on your shoulder and you'd blast out. Now they've got those little things that are smaller than a credit card, and they play even better than those big stereos that we used to. Now, can you tell that one shoulder is lower than the other? It is. Really, it is. It's from that, carrying that thing. No, I never really had one, but that was a fad. There's another trend, and I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 11. Another trend that we see taking place. It's in the book of Acts up to this point, and it is the trend of taking the gospel out to the world. It's a movement. Again, we have defined a trend as being something that is moving in a certain direction. We began the book of Acts by noting that as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, the disciples there in Jerusalem, they were empowered and from that launched the beginning of the church. They spoke primarily or only to the Jewish population. And so it was that the gospel took root in their lives, and as a result, thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem were saved. Time passed, and we see through persecution, beginning with the stoning of Stephen, that the church began to disperse into the outer regions. Consequently, the gospel was taken not only to the Jewish population, but to Samaria as well. A movement or a trend is taking place. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that trend move when we looked at Peter's call by the angel of the Lord to go at the bidding of Cornelius, a Gentile. And we see that movement of the Holy Spirit working now in all different kinds of people, not just Jews, not just those who could claim a partial heritage to Judaism, but now to people totally separate from them as well, that movement of the Holy Spirit. So it is we're in Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 through the end of the chapter this morning, and I want to notice three things in this passage as we go. There is a willingness to go, and these will sound familiar to you, I hope, especially if you have read through our Constitution. A willingness to go, a willingness to grow, and a willingness to gather. First of all, let's consider from verses 19 through 21, a willingness to go. In your Bibles with me, if you would follow. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And we could add and crescendo together, amen, that the gospel is going and people are being saved. Luke takes us back in history to a point in time where we previously looked at chapter 8 and verse 1 at the stoning of Stephen and how, as a result of that, the persecution migrated the people of the church in Jerusalem to the surrounding regions. So he's going back to a recent time in history of the church, and he's referring back to that event that took place that began the dispersion of those who were Jesus' followers. Verse 19 tells us that those who were persecuted went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Among many places, this passage speaks specifically about these three locations. Phoenicia isn't a city, it's a region or a nation. It's north of Judea. It's along the Mediterranean coast. So if you're on the Mediterranean region and you're on that eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, just to the north of Judea is the country of Phoenicia. It's today or modern Lebanon, if you have a historic or a geographical location, if that gives you some perspective of where it is. It's Lebanon. Cyprus is the third largest island located in the Mediterranean Sea. We get our word copper, or Cyprus is the Greek word copper, from the English transliteration of that word. They mined copper, and it was a great export in the early days of the island. You'll recall earlier, perhaps, that it is from Cyprus that Barnabas was from. That was his home place, the third largest island there in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he speaks about Antioch. This third location, it was some 300 miles north, and this itself is a city. It's not a region, it's not an island, it's a city. It is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so it is an extensive travel time to get there. It was considered the Queen of the East. In population, its size was about 500,000 people, only behind the cities of Rome and Alexandria in population. It was huge. It had a tremendous, it was about 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea on a major river, so it was in a very strategic place as a trade route both into the Mediterranean Sea and then further inland north and east. It was a cosmopolitan population consisting of peoples from the Romans, the Greeks, the Arabs, and even had a very large Jewish population that had settled in Antioch itself. It became the center for luxury and culture following many Roman and Greek customs, and those of Rome consider it the ideal spot in which to retire. So if you're in that age group and you're looking for a spot back then, that was the place to be. It was a melting pot of customs and cultures. And one archaeologist considered Antioch the New York City of its day. Antioch's main street was 4 miles long. The entire street and that strip was paved with marble. And along both sides of the road were marble colonnades that lined it. In its day, it was the only city that had lighted streets. No other cities, Rome, Alexandria, no other city. So it kind of tells you the kind of place that it was. It not only boasted a large population, but also ranked next to Rome in wealth, power, commerce, and unfortunately, vice. It was a godless place. Pagans whose worship was a conglomeration of whatever beliefs were introduced to it, as a new belief system came in, they would incorporate whatever felt good and made them as people feel good about themselves. They mixed religions to suit their physical needs and their sensual tastes, all in the name of religious tolerance and religious freedom. Maybe that's where you think about your own work, a conglomeration of religious beliefs and tolerance, a place where there's vice, immorality. It was into this wicked environment that some of the dispersed believers settled, away from the persecution that came following Stephen's martyrdom. Notice what took place here. As they traveled, they openly told the message of salvation through Jesus. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. As they witnessed about Christ, they spread the gospel. The gospel had spread through Judea and Samaria and was now being introduced into the regions of the Gentiles. But did you notice that they only went to those who were Jewish people? They were in a Gentile environment, but yet they only shared with their own kind, their own people, their own faith or belief background. Here's a principle to keep in mind, that wherever you go, people are going to need to hear about Christ. People are going to need to hear about Christ. Yes, they had taken the gospel to the ends of the world, but yet they had stopped with only those who were Jewish people. And so we stop and ask ourselves this question: does that fulfill the intent of Jesus' words in the Great Commission? They had taken the gospel out into those regions, but were they fulfilling the Great Commission as God had given to them to go to the uttermost part of the world and proclaim the good news of Christ, making disciples as they went? Does it meet or fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis, that when he promised to Abraham, of your nation, of your people, of your loins, all the nations of the world will be blessed? Are we any different than these who went to Antioch? Are we any different in respect to going only to those who are like us? They dress the same way we do. They shop in the same stores we shop. They're of the same socioeconomic background as we are. Is it just to those whom we take the gospel? It was good that they went and shared Christ, but I think they missed the intent of Jesus' words to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world with the gospel. I also want you to notice something else that's absent here. And that is the absence of apostolic leadership. Did you notice who it was that went? Unnamed, unknown people. There isn't any hint of apostolic intervention as the gospel is shared here. It's just common folks, people like you and I, who are going and in the marketplace and in their neighborhoods sharing the good news of Christ. There isn't a commissioning service given to these people who are dispersed. There wasn't authority from the apostles given to them as they went. Jesus said in his own words after his resurrection, before his ascension, that all authority has been given to me. Matthew 28, verse 18. I am now giving you that same authority from heaven to go out and to make disciples. They didn't need any other authority than that coming from the Lord to share the good news. When my youngest brother was 5 years old, he had the night before received Christ as his Savior, and he was excited. And so on the way to school, he was sitting with one of his classmates on the bus. He has his little New Testament with him. And he's telling his friend about how he had gotten saved the night before, and he needed to. He couldn't read. He couldn't turn to John 3:16 and show him in the Scriptures, this is what the Bible says, that God loves the world so much. He didn't have any of that other than just a desire to share with his friend that he needed to know Jesus too. He had no theological training or education to do that. He just had an inner desire in his heart that his friend needed to do the same thing that he had done the night previous by trusting Christ as his Savior. You don't need formal training or the authority or the blessing of the pastoral position to go out and share the gospel. And I think that's what's important here to keep in mind in this particular passage, that as they went, they proclaimed the good news. They shared about their love for Christ. Jesus told us not to be afraid to speak because He'll give us the words to say when the time comes. We have been given the authority of the Lord Himself, and we've been given the promise of power from the Holy Spirit who indwells us to share Christ. Sharing Christ was a natural response for these believers who had come from Jerusalem. It was a natural response for them to share about their faith. They couldn't keep quiet about it, and they had no mission strategy. I don't suppose there was any committee that sat down and said, how are we going to reach these people in Antioch with the gospel? I don't get any sense. It was a natural result of what their faith was about. Going out and sharing Christ. But something begins to happen, though, in this city. You'll notice here that in our text, there was a group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, keep in mind that Cyprus is this island. Cyrene is a city in the northern part of Africa. So these are believers who have gotten together. They ended up in Antioch, and they had a growing burden for the Gentile population in Antioch. Again, there was about 500,000 people in this city. And so we see in verse 20 that their burden, this group broke off and began to share the good news with the Gentiles. Now, I want you to understand that these are not Grecian Jews. They weren't, as from the day of Pentecost or later on, a group of people who were part Jewish, and they were Jewish people, they just happened to live in a Greek culture. Luke is wanting to emphasize to us that these people are from a pagan culture. They know nothing or very little about God. They were Gentile through and through. They were not God-fearing people like Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch who, on his way back from a trip to Jerusalem, was reading Isaiah 53. He didn't seek these people. The church went out after these people. Cornelius went at the bidding of the angel of the Lord to seek out Peter. The people of this city were steeped in all kinds of immoral activity. They probably didn't know about a moral code of right or wrong and as set forth in the Old Testament. They had civil laws, yes, but their civil laws didn't restrict immorality in their pagan worship as part of their culture. It was to these people that the believers started discussing Christ from what we can gather, this is probably the first street evangelism that takes place among the Gentiles. They understood the universal obligation of all believers to accept and to practice the responsibility of taking the name of Christ and sharing it with them. They were active and deliberate in their outreach efforts to the Gentiles. It's the first indication that the church itself began to seek out those who were lost with the gospel. And notice in your passage that as some of these went out to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. People who had perhaps never heard about Christ or had heard about one God, because they were in a culture that existed with many gods. And so now they're being presented with something new, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and they responded to the gospel. And it says a great number believed. The Greek construct of the sentence reads literally that in believing they turned to the Lord. As we have been in a study of Acts, we have stressed from time to time that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in the Lord will not perish but have eternal life. It's not just for Jews or part Jews. It is for anyone. Everyone to call on the name of Christ. The idea of belief here is not just intellectual assent that they understand who Jesus is, but that there is a turning away from what they were doing and a turning to Christ. A recognition in believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the only one by whom they can have eternal life. And so it is that assent, that understanding by which they then also repent of their wrongdoing and turn to the Lord. And many were saved. This was a different approach than presenting or arguing with Jews about who the Messiah was. See, Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. And Saul, in his discussions with Jewish people, and earlier Stephen, as he is meeting with the Sanhedrin, is able to go through Scripture and show them from Scripture that Jesus was the person they were looking for. These people weren't looking for a Messiah. And so their presentation of who Christ was had to come from a different vantage point, a different perspective. Their pagan worship of God couldn't provide the eternal life that they thought they would, and it only came through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, who grants by His grace eternal life. And they heard, their hearts were pierced, and they repented, and they believed as they heard about Christ. And for them, then, it was a glorious day. It was a wonderful day to know that they too would have this eternal life that was promised. But I want you to go back into verse 21 and notice something also important, as a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord, because the Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was with them. He was in favor of it. After all, though not yet written, certainly it was the same as it is now, that the Lord is not slow concerning His promises. Some understand slowness, but He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. The Lord's hand is with you when you witness, because that's what He wants us to do. That's His desire for us. And so I ask, as you have witnessed to someone, can you attest that the Lord's hand was with you as well? Can you see Him working? Can you see Him moving? Again, be reminded from Acts 1:8 that when we witness, the power of the Holy Spirit is on us to be bold and unashamed. We don't know where it is these believers shared Christ. It just says that they were in Antioch and they gave them the gospel. Wherever they were at, in the marketplace, in their neighborhoods, at a barbecue, in schools, Christ was presented. a great number were saved, and the angels were in heaven rejoicing. And God all the while was giving His stamp of approval on this because it is His will that we share the gospel. They estimate that by the end of this next month, the end of 2010, we will be at almost 7 billion people in the world. 7 billion people. There are some estimates from some mission agencies that somewhere in the neighborhood of 124 million are born each year. But according to these statistics from these mission agencies that gather and how they are able to determine this, I don't know, but they are. And they estimate that in a year's time, about 4 million people come to know Christ. And we can say amen to that. And yet how many are born in a year? 124. So that leaves 120 who are born who haven't at some point need to hear the gospel. Now take that population. So there's this formula that a Caltech professor in postgraduate studies, he came up with this formula. And he said, if there are 124 million people born and there are about 4 million annually that are saved, how long would it take to evangelize the world? Given the fact that the population stays as it is, without any additional growth. And so in this formula that he computed, he estimated that it would take 1,615 years. It's a long time. He then took the same figures. And he figured that if they estimate that there are about 600 million believers in the world today, 600 million is an estimate. And if 600 million, each person were in this year to win one person to Christ, to present the gospel and that person were to respond with salvation, that in under 4 years, the entire world would be populated with Christians, under 4 years versus 1,615 years. We pray and pray for people to be saved. Now is the time to go and proclaim the gospel. Let's not pray that somehow they will hear. Let's pray that somehow we will be the voice that they hear. There was a bold witness to go where the gospel had not yet been preached. While they shared the good news of Christ, many were saved. They were willing to go. Are we? Remember, God approves when we share the gospel. The second thing I would like for us to look at in verses 22 through 26 is a willingness to grow. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, you will see that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also, going back to Cornelius, the apostles and the brothers, the disciples. But here we see something different. News reached the ears of the church. It doesn't mention anything about the apostles, which probably encompasses them, but they're not mentioned. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's not clear from this passage why the apostles are absent. It may be that they had by this time left Jerusalem and had gone to some of the places around the surrounding area, but they for some reason seem to be absent. However, it was decided, these believers knew that they needed someone to go to Antioch to be able to encourage the believers there. And so, however it was decided, they chose a man by the name of Barnabas. We found him back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 having a piece of property that he sold in which the monies were given to the disciples, the believers there in Jerusalem. And then later on, we see that it was to the Saul that he would be an encouragement to him. About 10 years, remember, has passed since the founding of the church in Jerusalem to this point in time. And so we see that Barnabas is still living up to his name. He is still a man of encouragement. He is still a man who can be chosen for a task to go and encourage a new church, a new group of believers. And so it was he that was dispatched to go to Antioch. There are a number of reasons why we believe that Barnabas was the right choice. And the first is just by virtue of his name alone. Son of encouragement. Who wouldn't want somebody in a new venture to have somebody come along and encourage them in their faith? They didn't need somebody to come in and say, you know, folks, you've got this whole church thing wrong. You need to do it this way, or you should be doing this instead of this. They needed somebody to encourage them. And so Barnabas, by virtue of his name alone, is a good choice to be able to send to these believers. By his nature, he was generous and thoughtful towards others, and it was an active character trait in him. Secondly, we see that when he arrived, it says that he saw what was going on and rejoiced. I think that joy is another reason why he was a good choice. He was somebody who looked at the things that were taking place and was so overjoyed about God working that he was happy. He was glad. He just couldn't help but be excited about what God was doing. There was visible evidence in changed lives that God was doing a great work in them. He had a grateful spirit and could recognize God's hand in it. Remember that when the grace of God takes hold in the heart through salvation, the grace of God transformed the heart through sanctification. And these people were different. Keep in mind again that they were coming out of a pagan culture. And as a result of their salvation, God was doing a great thing in their lives so that they were changing the things that they had practiced before. And it was evident by Barnabas going and seeing what God was doing. When you get saved, there's going to be a noticeable change that will be evident by both yourself and other people. He spent time listening to their songs. He spent time immersed in their worship services. And he saw what God was doing in them, and he was joyful. It's a great reason for him to go and be an encouragement to them. So I had to stop and ask myself, when I hear about God doing a mighty work in another church down the road or around the country, am I just as joyful? If I'm filled with gratitude, I will not have jealousy. I will be joyful. The third reason Barnabas was a good choice was because he was from Cyprus. He was one of them. He was a neighbor. True, he was a Jew. They were Gentiles. But he understood the customs. He understood the culture. He understood the people. And it's even possible, because some of those from Cyprus had gone to the city of Antioch to present Christ, that he knew some of those believers as well. He was a hometown boy. He understood them. And so being part of that area would be able to give him a great in, if you will, for those who needed encouragement. Verse 24 gives us the fourth, fifth, and sixth reasons he was the right choice. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. He had godly character. We need to understand that when Scripture speaks of a person as being a good man, it is the standards of the Word of God, not the world, that are being measured here. Would you agree with me on that? Too often we want to measure our standard of what is good by what the world says. If you do this and this and this, or if you have this, you're a good man. But what is good to the world often changes, doesn't it? It fluctuates. I can think of somebody as being good, and Joyce can think of somebody as being good, and we might not agree on who that person is. Could be entirely different. But when we go by the standards of God's Word, and that's what Barnabas is being measured by, then we understand that when it says he's a good man, he's a good man. He's not perfect, but he's doing what he knows best and how to live his life daily. To be a man of character, a man of integrity. And so, because he is a man who is full of the Spirit, full of faith, he can then be termed a good man. Is that you? Is that me? Are we full of the Holy Spirit? Are we full of faith? It's not just faith that is saving, but faith that sees God as able to do the impossible. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And that was Barnabas, a man who not only had saving faith, but a faith to believe that God could do all things. The passage notes that when Barnabas saw everything that was taking place, he encouraged them to remain or to abide true to the Lord with all their hearts. New believers in the faith need to be encouraged. And he's telling them, really, the commands of the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's really, in essence, what he's telling the believers there in Antioch to do. Just love the Lord, and everything else will fall into place. Follow Him, and He will direct your paths. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now by the flesh, I live by the Spirit, who gave Himself for me. The King James uses the word cling or cleave, and it's a word that means to abide with still longer and in a continuous way, that there is a loyalty. And that's what he's encouraging them to do. Remain faithful to the Lord. No matter what circumstances in life, no matter what temptations come your way, remain faithful to the Lord. Follow Him. Walk in His ways, obey His word, love Him with all your heart, serve Him with your whole being. They began well, but they needed encouragement to persevere. And that's what Barnabas is doing to encourage them. There's a final reason Barnabas is the right choice to send to Antioch. He realized that he didn't have all the skills necessary to do what needed to be done in Antioch as the church began to grow. And so verses 25 and 26, it says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He was a self-effacing man. He was a man of humility, a man who didn't want to be put up on the pedestal. He was a man who recognized that he didn't have it all and needed help. And he sought the one person that he knew could. Saul. And so he went to Tarsus. That was the last place he knew where he was at. It had been some time since they had crossed paths, and so that was the last known place where he considered where Saul might be found. And so the word there, we don't get the essence or the real meaning of the word when it says he went to look for him. I look for my keys. I know just about where they're at. We have a dog, and we love our dog, and she loves to play ball, and we'll throw the ball out. And sometimes she's not a real bright dog because you throw the ball out there, and she doesn't watch where it lands. She just takes off, and she thinks she knows where it's going. And so then she stops, and she rears up on her hind legs, and she looks around like she's going to see where the ball's at. And then she doesn't find it, and the true hound in her starts to work, and her nose goes down to the ground and back and forth, back and forth. She's tracking, catching the scent. And then finally, she gets the ball. That's the idea of what it is for Barnabas to go to Tarsus. He's going back and forth. There is an intense search for Saul. And when he finds him, he shares what is going on in the city of Antioch, and he explains to Saul that the work there is so huge that he needs help, and Saul is the right person to be able to come and help them to grow spiritually. And I don't know how much convincing Barnabas had to give to Saul, because remember that later on, as Saul writes about himself, he describes himself as a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. There wasn't anybody more strict in his following and adhering the Old Testament law than him. And I'm going to go to Jews or to Gentiles now and share with them. I don't know how much bias he had to overcome. I don't know how much in those years that the Lord was working in him by himself that he was able to overcome some of that bias. But Saul had to be convinced that he was the right person to go. And so it was that he went. And Scripture tells us, as we read, that he and Barnabas were there for an entire year encouraging them in their faith. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. In the Latin, it means those who are of the party of Christ. It was a term that only the other Gentiles would use. See, the Gentiles believed that if you had a name and you added it, the letters I-A-N, that you were the part of or party of. So Christ, I am. Christian, I'm a party of Christ. Here's a name. They thought Christ was his name. See, the Jews would never use the term Christian, would they? Because to them, Christ meant Messiah, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they would never use that name. It was loathing to them. So it was a name that was given by the Gentiles, and some believed that it was a name of derision. Christians wouldn't necessarily at that time call themselves Christians. They were known as believers or saints or of the way, disciples. Being called a disciple speaks of the fact that they are still learners, followers of Jesus, growing in faith. And I ask, does that description describe you? A believer identifies them with the claims of Jesus regarding salvation, that they believed what he said and trusted him for salvation that he offered. Can you say that you're a believer in the sense of the way that it would have been used then? As brothers, they were all part of the same body. They recognized the unity of family. Are you part of the body, the family of Christ today? The term saint would speak to their position before the Lord, that God sees them as holy. And so are we striving in our daily life to be in practice what we are in position? Being of the way identified the path they had chosen in adhering to the teachings of Christ. Are you on that path today? Today we take the name Christian, and it's all encompassing of those terms. And many people say they're Christian, and yet they don't adhere to the things that I just described a Christian as being. Maybe we need to go back to that term of being described as of the way. My mom, when she would talk with people in the hospital, the doctors or nursing staff, would say, I'm a Jesus follower. That's me. I'm a Jesus follower. Yes, I'm a Christian, but to too many people, a Christian is too broad. People who are claiming to be Christian won't end up in heaven because they don't believe, as Scripture teaches us we should. There was a willingness to go, a willingness to grow, and a willingness to gather. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I don't know what it was like for those of you who lived through the Great Depression. I can only imagine the despair and in that particular time. God transforms the heart through salvation, and he will transform the hands of service. And that's what we see here in this passage as the believers in Antioch hear about this famine that is going to take place in Jerusalem. They take up a collection. So overjoyed were they that these Jewish people came to them with the gospel and shared the good news that they felt compelled, a heart of gratitude, overjoyed with what they had given to them in eternal life through Christ. And they felt an obligation to these believers to share now monetarily so that when they went through this famine, they would have their needs met. And so they took this collection. There was a willingness to gather together and to recognize that as individuals, they were to give joyfully and cheerfully. A principle of giving that we find in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember, in verse 8, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will it reap also sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And that describes these believers here in Antioch. And I can't help but think that when Paul was penning his letter to the Corinthians, these words, that it might be that he reflected on the generosity of those believers in Antioch and said, this is the spirit in which a person should give. I know it firsthand. The believers were generous. Their love for Christ compelled them to give, and they sent their two emissaries, Saul and Barnabas, with this gift to the Jerusalem believers. Winston Churchill made this comment, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." In the late 1800s, Pastor Philip Brooks was asked how to revive a dead church. His response was to take up a missionary offering. It is out of generosity. And I think about our church. The generosity of each of you. 108 shoeboxes going out with the gospel. That's great. I think about the gifts that were collected that will go to the children this Christmas at Youth Haven Ranch. I think about the missionaries that we support and the other contributions that we do, the food basket that goes out regularly to people in need. These believers were generous because of what God had done in their heart. And so what is our response as we see the need around us? Are we as generous? There is a change in the trend of world missions. It was to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Scripture is clear about what our objective is. It's to go make disciples. And so in closing, are we willing to go? Are we willing to grow? Are we willing to gather? There are some 6 billion people in the world today who still need to respond to the message of Christ. Will we go and do our part? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for those who were willing, unnamed, unknown people who went with the gospel to these people in Antioch and shared the gospel with them, and that as a result, many came to know Christ. May that be our heart's desire as well, just in passing conversations, in homes, in workplaces, in shopping malls, while we are still able, may we be as bold to go and present the gospel, because your Holy Spirit empowers us, your word compels us, and I pray that we might go and grow and gather as we see the need. The harvest is great. Will we be part of helping bring in the harvest? In Christ's name, amen.